So this morning we conclude our summer series looking at the churches of Revelation, given as a vision to the Apostle John by Christ while John was incarcerated in Patmos. Now, have we got our map?
Good.
Well, I'm probably standing in the way of that. But we started written in Patmos. We went to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia. And this morning we almost come full circle and we go to the church at Laodicea. Just to recap, we had an introduction in chapter 1. And then the church at Ephesus was encouraged to love greatly. The church at Smyrna was encouraged to remain steadfast in persecution because they were about to get more persecution. The church at Pergamum was encouraged to hold to the truth. The church at Thyatira was encouraged to be morally pure. At Sardis, they were encouraged to return to spiritual life. And in Philadelphia, to be sure of the kingdom. Two things I said we should remember from our introduction is that we are promised a blessing in studying these particular passages of Scripture. Indeed, we are promised a blessing for reading them aloud. But we also have a warning in chapter 1, verse 16, of God's discipline within our own lives and churches. And we've also shown that the teaching and instruction in these letters has a much wider thing. If you look at that map, there are churches all over Asia Minor and into Greece and Macedonia. But these seven are used as an illustration of the whole church. The whole church as it was then. The whole church as it has been throughout the course of history. And indeed, the church here this morning. So when you hear those words, hear what the Spirit says to the churches. They are words for you and I to take on board this morning. And so this morning we come to our final church, Laodicea, which is encouraged to repent of its self-sufficiency. Thank you, Duncan. Now, in the messages that I have done, I've used a fairly clear structure of the comments that are made, and I will be using that again this morning. It's not used in full for each church, but I believe it just helps us to apply the passage to ourselves as we go through it. So we have a characteristic concerning Christ. We have a compliment to the church. We have a criticism of the church. We have a command to the church, and we have a commitment to the church from the Lord Jesus. Now, Laodicea itself was close to Colossae and Hierapolis in the region of Phrygia, some 40 miles southeast of Philadelphia, at a vital crossroads, and the city was a major commercial center, as tended to be the case with the very famous textile industry. It served as a gateway to Ephesus, which was due east, about 100 miles, but that itself was a gateway to what we now know as Syria. The area was subject to earthquakes, and it was eventually abandoned. The modern Turkish town of, how am I going to say this, Denizli, is it? Does that sound about, did I get it? Okay. Okay, the modern town of Turkey is as close as you can get to a town being near Laodicea today. But the church of Laodicea is guilty of delusion. Delusion in their own self-sufficiency. And they needed to repent and receive Christ's provision of righteousness in order to again experience intimate fellowship with him. And I would encourage in particular all those who favor the church following the business model of doing church. And in particular, the leadership structure of the church. At the time I was called to Trinity, I was a bit concerned that that people were talking in terms of CEO instead of pastor. And John, that would make you a CFO in that sense. But I would be very concerned about a church engaging in that particular model of leadership. I believe it's dangerous, and I believe it is a natural road to self-sufficiency, if you like, self-dependency, and not depending on Christ. Because in a visual sense, this had all the signs of a successful, prospering church. And yet, the words of Christ here are most certainly sobering. So let's turn firstly to the characteristic concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Each letter has started with one of these. And as with the letter to Philadelphia, the characteristic here, unlike most of the others, is not taken from that vision that we had in chapter 1. And we read, "And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation." As this is the final letter, I couldn't help but be struck by the all-encompassing nature of those comments concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. The words of the Amen, Christ the Amen, that affirming word that means so be it, with which we end our prayers, with which we affirm the truth. You will often hear a pastor say, "Will you give me an amen?" And that's what he means. Will you affirm the truth that I'm now saying? But of course, in the Old Testament, God was literally the God of the Amen. We read in Isaiah 65:16, "So that he who blesses himself in the land shall bless himself by the God of truth." Literally, the God of the Amen. "And he who takes an oath in the land shall swear by the God of truth," the God of the Amen, "because the former troubles are forgotten and hidden from my eyes." The words which follow are from him. This letter is from the God of truth through the Son of the living God. But it goes further than that. The outworking of Christ's words means that it is he alone who is the faithful and true witness. Jesus is the faithful and true witness. Whatever Jesus speaks is true. This truth is driven home at the end of this book. In chapter 21 and 5 and 22 and 6, you will read these words are faithful and true. In other words, it would be futile to suggest anything else with regard to these words. And to illustrate, Jesus now takes the context onto a cosmic scale. The one speaking, Jesus, is the beginning of God's creation. Perhaps a more helpful and equally valid translation would be the origin of God's creation. That avoids the pitfall that some have fallen into here and saying the beginning of God's creation, well, that's where Jesus started. He didn't have a start. So the origin of God's creation, because we know Christ was the author and the means of creation. And when this purpose and this description is laid before us, we've got to ask why. Because it shows us right at the start of this letter, the end of this series of letters, and remember, all the letters would have been read to all the churches, that all things belong to Christ. He possesses and controls everything. Also, all things are made to serve him and to bring glory to him and honor to him. And the message to the Laodiceans is that their boast in their earthly riches and abilities is misplaced. Because all the praise and all the glory goes to Christ, not their committees, not their giving, not anything else. It is Jesus and Jesus alone who is to receive all the praise and all the glory. Now, when we think about applying this, like many aspects of our faith, we're prone to being dragged at times to extremes that are neither true nor helpful. Here, for example, we see a church which believed in itself. Now, in itself, that's good. There's nothing wrong with believing in yourself. I often encounter far too many Christians who run around with a woe is me, I'm a sinner. And they go to that extreme where they can't lift their heads up because they're so unworthy. But it misses the truth that sinners they were, sinners they probably still are, but they're redeemed sinners. And we can stand upright and erect and believe in ourselves because of the person of Jesus Christ, not because of ourselves. We need to remember that, because when we take on the woe is me routine, we don't glorify God. And that, of course, is our chief purpose. See, the next time you have a problem with self-worth or value, and I'm actually amazed how many Christians get themselves into a mindset where they feel of no self-worth, where they feel of no value. Christ established your value on the cross. That's your worth. The Son of the living God giving his life in your place. That's your value. We need to remember that. But the Laodiceans had gone the other way. And they had started to see their own self-worth in themselves. And they had forgotten the source of their abilities, the source of their gifts, the source of their blessings, that it was all from Christ. They started to believe themselves. I was struck when Stuart was talking, was it last week or the week before, but I can't remember, but the idea of how hard it can be in a large church to remain faithful, because we start to believe in our own programs, we start to believe in our own courses, our own ideas, when we need to be dependent upon Christ. As I've said, remember that all these letters were read to all the churches. So, sitting there listening to the seventh letter, they might have perked up at this point, because what was coming next? The compliment. So they've heard that of Jesus, and they're sitting now waiting on the compliment. And there's silence. I wonder, did the one reading this actually pause and think, I must have missed something? Where is the compliment? But sadly, like her sister church in Sardis, there is no compliment for Laodicea. I must have come like a bucket of cold water to the whole church as they sat and listened. Our Lord, the most gracious of people to ever walk this earth, couldn't find anything in their life as a church or their practice as a church to compliment them. And that was a challenge. And my prayer this week has been, Lord, forbid that that would be the case with us and we wouldn't see it. Last week, Stuart also just suggested if we had to pick one of the churches that we should prayerfully seek to emulate, it would be Philadelphia. Well, the one we certainly don't want to emulate is Laodicea. But the silence and the compliment front, surely, while it spoke volumes, they didn't have time to dwell on it, because now they do indeed come to the criticism of the church. And again, we have this word of intimacy. I know your works. You're neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. Now, there's a localized aspect to this criticism that we need to bear in mind. There were hot springs 6 miles away in Hierapolis, And that was a place that actually sent water of medicinal quality, I'm told, down from Hierapolis to Laodicea via an aqueduct. And by the time it arrived there, it had cooled considerably. Because of the calcium carbonate in the water, it had a nauseating effect whenever you drank it. But by contrast, Colossae, 11 miles away, was blessed with springs producing refreshing cold water. And so you had this comparison. And this is, Jesus, I believe, is using this to illustrate. And that background sets up the next comment. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I'll spit you out of my mouth. I instinctively thought of a cup of tea here. We love a hot cup of tea. And some of us love an iced cup of tea. How many of us love a lukewarm cup of tea? It's strange, you know. I often let my coffee grow cold, and I can drink my coffee cold, lukewarm, if you like. But I can't drink tea lukewarm. It's vile. It's something that you spit out. And Jesus compares the tepid waters of this city to the lukewarm spiritual life of the church and his rejection of it. But here we're effectively looking at an outcome. The root lies in their thinking, which Jesus now addresses. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. Such words of vanity. You see, there may be no problem in saying, well, I'm rich, the Lord's blessed me, I've prospered, and I need nothing. That's good if it's said with the right heart. But that is not, there is an arrogance here. They've forgotten two things. Firstly, who they are and what they are in Christ Jesus. In other words, they are who they are and they are what they are only because of Christ Jesus. And we should never forget that. So many Christians actually see themselves as better than the world around us, better than their own believing friends, when nothing could be further from the truth. Nothing. At least those around us may be spiritually blind to the truth, but we know the truth. And there but for the grace of God go I. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked, Jesus reminds them, secondly, that their self-sufficiency is a delusion because they've forgotten who they are without Christ. And many Christians today have forgotten that. They do things in their own strength, in their own ability, and for their own ends, I have to say. Jesus says to this church, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked, because that's where we were, that's where we are without Jesus Christ. Christ has no interest in lukewarm Christianity because it's worthless. He wants to work either with people who are aflame with energy to do his bidding, or indeed those who have been told about the message of salvation and are willing to listen. Those functioning in their own self-sufficient religion are not Christ's. And Jesus puts this rather shockingly. They think they are somewhere, that they've been saved from something, when in fact the true evidence points to them not being there and not being saved from it, in many cases, I have no doubt. It reminds us of the story in Luke chapter 6. And Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words does them. I will show you what he's like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid foundations on a rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who builds his house on the ground without a foundation. When a stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. We have this delusion around us all day. I have to confess, I spent 10 years as an evangelist to soldiers prior to coming to Trinity. And the hardest group of people to speak to on matters of faith were nominal Christians. The number of people, the vast majority of soldiers, have a denomination. They have a faith. It's interesting. They want it on their dog tags because if they die, that's how they get buried. So this is serious stuff. They might run about joking about God, insulting God, but they want it on their dog tags. I'm C of E. I'm Presbyterian. And the hardest group to get through to are nominal Christians. And I used to think, Lord, give me an atheist or give me an agnostic, please, any day of the week, because at least they have engaged mentally, spiritually with the whole issue. And them you can talk to. I have a friend who's an ex-soldier like me. I've become a pastor, and he's become a representative for humanism. And we were having a very engaging debate yesterday, how ridiculous things have got. You can now get a humanist wedding with effect of yesterday. And so I said to him, what was wrong with a civil marriage? And he said, no, a humanist wedding is now conducted by a celebrant who is of the same mind as us. So I said, what? What's that all about? You want religion without the religion. But that's the way the world is going. And my concern today, guys, for the church around us, is that so many in the church are effectively Laodiceans. They're dependent upon themselves and their own self-sufficiency. And yet what follows is a gracious command that our nation needs to hear, the command of the church. This is a wonderful passage. We might be inclined as individuals to write this church off, but not Jesus. The shepherd is seeking his sheep in the middle of the briar. But there is irony in the metaphor used here. They see themselves as rich and needing nothing, but Jesus says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich. Now, Jesus is not suggesting for a minute that you can purchase your salvation, okay? So just put that out of your head. I surely don't need to explain that this morning. Jesus is showing them that their supposed wealth needs to be seen in the context of the wealth of those who are in him. Jesus is talking about refined, genuine gold rather than the fool's gold, if you like, that so many would embrace. And having addressed their poverty, Jesus now addresses their wretchedness and nakedness and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. The simple truth is illustrated that we are clothed with the righteousness of Christ and not our own. You and I come before a holy God, not in ourselves, but in the righteousness of Christ, because our sins have been forgiven by the blood of Christ. White clothes to wear have featured already. We've seen it. Few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. And then Jesus addresses their blindness. And salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. So it goes back to Jesus spitting on the ground and making the salve to put on the eyes of the man born blind. Only the light of the world can give light spiritually and indeed heal physically in this sense. But here we should note that this criticism, and this is important, this is quite shocking actually, is based on love. I was challenged by that. I wonder, is my criticism based on love? I have a tendency to shoot from the hip and say it like I see it. But I need to check myself that even in doing so, even though my words may be clear and harsh on occasions, that they're given in love. And we need to remember that. Those whom I love. This is a church that Jesus couldn't compliment. And yet he says, those whom I love. I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. There's a beautiful irony here. The most undeserving of all churches gets the biggest mention of love among the seven. But the church is called to respond to this discipline. Discipline that is exercised in love for their benefit. And note that there is nothing casual or careless about this act of repentance. It's to be zealous. I can remember, like it was yesterday, my conversion, and the weeks of hell I went through afterwards as the Lord took me through my life, almost moment by moment. It was shocking. As he reminded me of things I'd long since forgotten that I'd done, people I'd hurt. But what he was doing was he was reformatting my hard drive. He was cleansing it. But before he cleansed it, he needed to remind me of it so that I would be reminded. And the sheer weight of what I was like prior to my conversion will forever make me grateful that Jesus ever saw any value in me and called me to himself and saved me. We should never be careless or casual in confession or repentance. Zealous. But what follows is poignant and urgent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. In their own self-sufficiency, those that were believers even, had shut Christ out. They had closed the door to their heart to Jesus. And now he figuratively stands outside the door of their heart and knocks to gain entrance. And the picture of fellowship is restored in the Middle Eastern picture of fellowship and food. Eating that meal together shows the drawing together from Genesis all the way through here to Revelation. The shared meal is about fellowship that is whole. Now I need to exercise a word of caution with this particular verse. You've all seen the paintings. It's probably one of the most illustrated verses in the whole of the Bible. It's also one of the most taken out of context verses in the whole of the Bible. Those who would believe that it is up to you and I to make a choice will hold this up and say, there's Jesus standing at the door of your heart and knocking. And you first need to pause and say, well, who is Jesus talking to here? Now, essentially, he's not talking to unbelievers. He's talking to a church of people who have backslidden, people who have closed him out. This is not about an issue here of salvation. Salvation is a gift of God through faith in Jesus Christ, by grace, by mercy. Not by you and I saying, yes, I'll do it. But even if you wanted to go that way, I would say that in your mind or in your heart, Jesus is knocking at your heart. If Jesus is knocking at the door of your heart, that is a work of the Holy Spirit that has already begun in you in that sense. So it's not because of you or who you are. It's the way the Lord works. I think as an ex-soldier, I understand this concept of discipline being good for you. I lived by it. But when my mother used to discipline me, my mother was left with five of us at home and two away from home as a young widow, I think 34 years of age when my dad died. And she had to discipline us, and I needed some discipline. I know you look at me and you think, no, Jim, that couldn't possibly be true. But I needed a heavy rod, and a rod I got. It was called a poker, where we came from, and I had no objection. My mother had to control me, and that was her way of controlling me, was to whack me with a poker. She didn't hit me around the head with it, I thank God for that, but any other part of my body was valid. And she used to say to me, this is hurting me more than it's hurting you, Jim. And I remember getting whacked, because I would never have lifted my hand to my dear mother. And because she'd only hit me harder. But I remember thinking, really? That's twisted. You know, how's this hurting you? You're beating me. But you know, when I became a Christian, I understood it. She was doing it. She was applying the level of discipline that was required to me. Regardless of what our government might say today, I accept that today and I acknowledge it. But she'd done it out of love. My mother was never vindictive. She was never cruel in that sense. She did what was necessary. And Jesus will do what is necessary. But he will do it out of love. And I often encourage people, if Jesus is speaking to them and they're ignoring him, pay attention. Because he will get your attention. Even if he's got to break your legs to do it. And I mean that. He loves us, and this is discipline, not out of cruelty. This is discipline because we need the discipline. Never be casual or careless in repentance, but rather be guided by this word and be zealous. One of the problems, I think, in life for a Christian is that we're often afraid to ask for forgiveness. Maybe we fear rejection. We don't think we deserve it. We think, and the devil would have you believe that. How could God love you, Jim Downey? Look at you. Well, do you know, when you fall under that temptation to believe the devil, it's then at your heart, Jesus stands at your door and he knocks and he says, open that door. I want to come in. And I want to fellowship with you. And then finally, Christ turns to the church with his commitment to the church. Given the criticism of this church, Jesus' conclusion is actually quite remarkable. Listen to what he says. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. His throne equals the throne of God, before the throne of God above. That's what we're talking about here. What an astounding grace and mercy to a church for whom the Lord had no praise. And yet, if these people, these believers, will repent and overcome, they will have the privilege of being seated with Christ on his Father's throne. And Jesus gives his promise first and foremost to the church at Laodicea, but this is to all believers, you and I this morning, who are in Christ, will sit on the throne of Christ, the throne of God the Father. There's a wonderful biblical basis for this that I don't have time to get into this morning, but you know, we will rule with Christ. We will be co-heirs with Christ, children of the King, as we cry, Abba, Father. As Jesus cries, Abba, Father, we cry, Abba, Father, our Father. It's beyond my comprehension, but Scripture tells us that glorified believers have the honor and duty to judge the 12 tribes of Israel, the world, and angels. In Daniel's vision, it's put like this in 7:27. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints most high. And their kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey them. That's us as believers. It's too much for my mind. The very fact that it's there is enough for me to accept the awe of it. But if there's a single message, guys, as I close in these seven letters to God's people, it's a repeated plea. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. What are we to make of this series? This should be regular reading and prayerful study for all churches and all Christians. It really should. No less than five of the seven churches, as I've said, are called to repent. Too often receive no compliment whatsoever from the Lord Jesus. One of them is warned that it will suffer more persecution on top of the persecution that it has actually suffered. Anybody that tells you that being a Christian is an easy walk in that sense is not being honest. There are constant threads in this series. Threads of carelessness, casualness, coolness in matters of faith. But there are encouragements to endure, to stay faithful, to honor Christ. But more than anything else, there's that call to listen to the Holy Spirit. How do we listen? Well, put simply, we communicate with the living God. We read and study His Word. We allow it to settle in us. We allow God to speak to us through it. You know, one of the hardest things for a preacher is that you've got to come to terms with a passage before you get anywhere near talking to you guys about it. You can't help but deal with it. It's one of the advantages of systematic expository preaching. The preacher cannot hide from the Word of God he is preparing. It's His Word to us. And we need to pray with listening ears and not just words. When you pray, how often do you pause to let God speak to you, to let God minister to your heart? We should keep short accounts with God and be quick to confess and repent. We know this in our own relationships with each other. The longer you let something go on and don't deal with it, the harder it is to deal with. The easier option is just forget it. Don't try and do that with God. It's not going to work. We put ourselves into the hands of the potter. We trust God to mold us. We trust God to shape us into the shape He wants us to be, not the shape we might like to be, so that He can enable us to do what He wants us to do. We put ourselves in behind a shepherd. We let Him lead us and feed us and keep us safe and cause us to lie down in green pastures. And all the while listening to the Spirit who will lead us into all truth, who will comfort us, who will strengthen us, and yes, who will convict us and challenge us and rebuke us on our journey to glory where we will reign with God forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, thank You so much for Your Word. I thank You for these churches, Lord. I think the thing that has shocked all of us as elders as we've worked through this series is the absence of these churches today, Lord, speaks its own quiet. No, it doesn't speak quietly, Lord. It shouts a testimony of churches which didn't listen. Lord, I want to pray that we would be a people that would listen, that people that would be surrendered to you, who would be obedient to you, who would seek a meaningful, close relationship with you, Lord. Above all, Lord, that that relationship would be one not based on our worth or our self-sufficiency, because all of that is established in the person of Jesus Christ. But that we would hear you, Lord, that we would want to obey you, that we would want to draw close to you, that we would want to glorify you. So, Lord, help Trinity Church hear what the Spirit would say to us as we draw this series to a conclusion. And may you and you alone be glorified.